One of my favorite psalms is the 119th psalm that Greg just read aloud from. It's not only the longest chapter in the Bible, but it's one of the most, I guess from a literary standpoint, famous chapters in the Bible. We read 8 verses there, 105 through 112. It has 22 sections, and each one of those sections have 8 verses. And interestingly enough, each one of those sections of 8 verses begins with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Commentators say that one of the reasons for that was to aid in memorization. It would be great if we had memorized the 119th Psalm. What it talks about is the Word of God. And in fact, as you read through it, you look at the verses that we just read together and read those, all but maybe two or three verses in the entire psalm have something to say about the Word of God, what it is, what it should mean in our lives, what it does in our lives, and the love that we should have for it. I want to begin our study this morning by making mention of the fact that I recently ran across some articles from various news outlets that we're reporting on a couple of different polls that have been done, studies that have been done. A series of headlines that were talking about the decline in faith, the decline in the religious nature in people in our nation. And, of course, we don't need any other variety of news outlets or online sites to tell us that this nation is in the decline. That its faith is declining, its view of the Word of God is so far from what it ought to be. But I want to make reference to just a couple of those and some of the statistics. August the 25th this year, that's just been, about a week ago or so, hasn't it? The online site of Christianity Today had an article that was entitled, "Why Americans Are Leaving the Church." Now, their understanding of the church is not the New Testament understanding, but it's talking about why people are becoming unbelievers, are becoming unfaithful and so on. It goes on and says, "Loss of faith," says a new study. Now, then it quotes from a Pew poll that says 25%, up from 16% 10 years ago, say they have no religion, have no religious thoughts, no spiritual aspect really to their lives, they would claim. U.S. News, just a day or two earlier, U.S. News and World Report, was really, I think, reporting on the same study. And it simply headed its study this way, its article this way. It said, "More Americans are ditching religion." Well, again, we didn't need an article to tell us that as we look at the world around about us. But one of the things that it emphasized was this. It actually was reporting from the same poll, CNN, about the same period of time. Headed their article this way, said, "Millennials leaving the church in droves." Now, a millennial, I think, is one who is generally recognized as being born from somewhere around 1980 to 2000, in that period of time there. And then a study by a group called the Barna Group, talking about the attitudes that people have toward the Bible today. It said 9 out of every 10, or really 88% of Americans own a Bible, or households have at least one Bible. It's down from 92% some 22 years ago. But only 47% believes that the Bible contains all that is necessary to a meaningful life. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and said that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of God's Word. So obviously, they never read or don't believe that particular text. 50% believe that the Bible, along with the Quran and the Book of Mormon, express the same spiritual truths. Wonder what's wrong with our society today? You have half the population that put the Bible on the same plane, or maybe it'd be better to say they put the Quran and the Book of Mormon on the same plane with the Bible. Only 20% are what this poll referred to as being engaged. One out of five says only 20% are engaged with the Bible. That is, they believe that it is the inerrant Word of God and spend time at least 4 days a week with the Scriptures. It's no wonder that atheism, been keeping up with the news just a little bit more, that Satanism, that the religion of Islam, and many others that we could mention are on the rise in this country, and that disbelief and moral behavior is on such a decline. We sang the song, and I asked Lance to lead that song. Obviously, the title page of our lesson this morning, Give Me the Bible. That needs to be, and that's the dire need in our nation today. The desire that we have the Word of God, that we learn and study and meditate upon God's Word and see how God would have us to live. Sadly, our nation has declined so far away from that thinking. But I want us to look just basically this morning at two simple points. First of all, I want us to talk about why we need the Bible. And I want us to look at it in just terms of five or six things, and they're going to be very basic points. And the first point I want to make is simply this. We need the Bible in order to know God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul teaches there, when Jesus returns, he's going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Bible to know God. We talked about in the adult class this morning, just a little bit, that there are things that we can learn from nature. Dan was leading that discussion and making, well, there are things that we can know about God from what we see and the things that God has created. Romans chapter 1, beginning there in verse 18, if you'll turn with me, and we'll read down through verse 20. The Apostle Paul makes the point, and I'm not going to expand on this particular point this morning. I may actually do just a little bit more with it this evening. But what the Apostle Paul here is telling us is this, is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that is, who hinder the truth and unrighteousness. He says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And so I would simply make this point here, that the Apostle Paul, the inspired writer, tells us that God, through what He has created, has left ample evidence. In fact, He's left an abundance of evidence, and it leaves the unbeliever without an excuse. But we need the Word of God because it's in the Word of God that God reveals His nature, His character, what His will for us is in His Word. We can look at the things that are created, this universe, the solar system that we live in, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, and all the workings thereof, and we can learn that there is a God. But it doesn't tell us what kind of being He is, what He loves, what He hates, what His requirements of man are, and what His will is for us in order to be saved. Turn with me again, if you would. Next book over, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 9 and going through verse 13. And we won't read all of these verses. In fact, what I want to do is to move on down to verse 11 and read through verse 13, where the Apostle Paul is telling us that there are things we can only know as God has revealed those things to us. He says, beginning in verse 11, and those are the things of God, the mind of God. He said, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And obviously the point is, from a human standpoint, in order for anyone to know what another person is thinking, the person has to reveal himself, don't they? We might guess, we might think we have a good idea, we might try to read their body language and so on and so forth, but we don't know. The only way that we can know what God's will for us is for God to disclose Himself, and that's what He's done in His Word. And so in verse 12 He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the word which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But I want to make a second and basic point, and that is this. We need the Bible in order to know ourselves, to know who we are, to know what kind of creatures we are. And in fact, again, if you'll turn back over with me, or turn back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1, beginning there in verse 26, we see that among the things that God created on the sixth day of creation was the crowning touch, the crowning point of His creation, and that was man. In fact, when you read through the book of Genesis, and especially the chapters that deal with creation, chapters 1 and 2, you see that everything that God created upon this earth, as He formed this earth and filled this earth, was created for man, for man's existence here. And so beginning in verse 26, here God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. The point is made here very early and very clearly that man is not just some higher form of an animal. So many people in our world today have chosen to live like animals, to conduct their lives like animals, and so on. But that's not the case. That's because they don't know God and they don't know themselves. They don't know how they are created. And so verse 28 says, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What do we see here about our creation? Who we are? Well, we see that we're created in God's image. And I think that could cover a number of aspects of our being. The mind that we have, the intellect that we have, the will that we have, the ability to hear and reason and make choices. But I think ultimately it refers to the fact that we have a spiritual aspect of our being. There's that aspect of our being that the Bible refers to as our soul that has an eternal destiny that will continue to live on after the body dies. We're created in the image of God, and we are accountable. Something else we learned from the first man and first woman is that God gave His law. He said, you don't eat of that tree, and when you eat of that tree, I'm going to call you to give account. You're going to have to pay a price. So many think they can go through this life and disregard God's law and sin and live any way they want to, and there never be any accountability. We know that. We learned that, don't we? By the way, 2:17-3 doesn't mean you read the text backward there, but it goes all the way through chapter 3, obviously, where we see the penalty that was suffered by Adam and Eve when they gave in to the temptation of Satan and they ate the forbidden fruit and they were driven out of the garden. To know ourselves, the psalmist says in Psalm 139 and verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But the third point I want us to notice here, and again, very basic. We need to know not only who God is, what His will force is, what His nature is, and to know who we are, but we need to know why we're here. We talked a great deal about that in a lesson last Sunday morning. And we noticed, especially from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, that after exploring what could be done on the face of this world, what could be done under the sun, in every available avenue, Solomon, who had the proverbial wine, women, song, and all the buildings, and just everything that could be attained, he said, here is the conclusion of the whole matter. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Go to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and read there verses 13 and 14, where Solomon says again, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I don't want to simply remind us of the account that we have in Leviticus chapter 10 in verses 1 through 3, where Nadab and Abihu fell to worship God in a way that He had commanded. They offered fire, strange fire that God had not commanded, and He consumed them with fire from heaven. And God said, I will be sanctified in the eyes of the people. He said, I will be glorified. We are here to fear God and keep His commandments and to glorify God. Jesus gives the answer, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, beginning there in verse 27. Where we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in essence, it seemed to be they were taking turns trying to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place, put Him up on the horns of the limit, where if He went, one lawyer gave one answer, then someone would have something to accuse Him of, and vice versa. If He went the other way, someone else would have some kind of accusation to make against Him. And so, let's begin in verse 36, where the question is asked by someone who's seeking to tempt Him, ensnare Him. We learn that in the latter part of verse 35. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang, or that is, depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus' answer here is, when you do everything that's involved in loving God with all of your being, when you do everything that's involved in loving your neighbor as yourself, then you're fulfilling the law of God. Why do I need the Bible? To know God, to know self, to know why I'm here, and to know the nature and the results of sin. What is sin? The Bible tells us very clearly. It defines sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4 as being the transgression of God's law. When God says, thou shalt not, and we do that, then we sin. And again, in James chapter 4 and verse 17, I'll go ahead and move here. We see that when God says, you must do this, and we fail to do it, we commit a sin of omission, then that is sin. James 4 and verse 17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The one we skipped there, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. Anything that's out of harmony with the teaching of God's Word constitutes sin. And we see in Romans 3 and verse 23 that sin is something that is common to all of us. Sin is the dilemma that all of us face, the tragedy that all of us must come to grips with and can only deal with on God's terms in order to be forgiven. Paul says there in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Turn over with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. I want us to think about the results of sin. What are the consequences of sin? What does sin lead to? Here the prophet is writing to the nation of Judah, and he's telling them what their problem is. And it's the universal problem. Again, it's the problem of sin. And he says here, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Sin is here specifically defined in God's Word. And we see the consequence of sin is that it separates us from him. We see this in the context of a society today that says basically what? Live any way you want to. Doesn't matter how you act. Doesn't matter what kind of relationships you engage in. It doesn't matter what you say. And that, you know, everybody else pretty much ought to be tolerant of anything you want to do. The Bible says that transgression of God's law is sin, and it separates us from him. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, therefore, the wages of sin is death. Why do I need the Bible? Because I've got to know what's true. And I need the Bible to build my faith. Let me tell you something about these people. They're the subjects of these surveys. Those who are set forth here as departing from spiritual lives and leaving the church and so on, and in those terms, they're not reading and studying and learning more and more on a daily basis about the Word of God. They're not communicating with God on a daily basis. Those are the things that make for a relationship, aren't they? God created us to have a relationship with him, a spiritual relationship. And so he has communicated with us by giving us his word, by giving us the truth. On the other hand, we communicate with him through prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 17. There Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Again, we live in an age and a society today that says we just can't know truth. We can't be absolutely sure of anything as being true. And not only that, says what may be true for you may not be true for me, but we can all have our own personal truths. You've heard the expression postmodernism. That expression encompasses a lot of stuff, but what it means is, as it relates to truth, is that there's no absolute truth. Everyone has their own personal truth and ought to be able to live how they want to without any kind of scrutiny or criticism. And each one can have their own personal truth. There are no absolute truths. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then we see that truth is that which brings on faith and builds faith, as Paul writes in Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then finally, as we think about this question, why do I need the Bible? I want to make the point that we need the Bible because this life is not all there is. In fact, it's an infinitesimal fraction of what there is. We're preparing for eternity. Death is certain, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. This world is going to come to an end, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. We find there the Apostle Peter talking about that in this context, where he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And we're going to stand before God in judgment. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Where here the Apostle Paul is talking about a number of things, but one of the things he's speaking of has to do with what motivates him to press on and to be faithful. And one of those things that he addresses is this: it is the coming judgment of God. In verse 10 he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad." And we shouldn't simply read this in simply a general sense and think, yeah, all those folks are going to be there. Billions and billions who've lived all over, you know, the ages of time. We need to make it a lot more personal than that, don't we? We need to say, I'm going to be there. I'm going to stand before God in judgment. I'm going to be one of those who gives an account of what I've done in this body. And what's going to matter then is what I've done with Christ, what I've done with the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, there the Apostle Peter is reaching toward a conclusion of his sermon over there at Pentecost. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they were pricked in their hearts and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He told them to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. I want us to think secondly this morning, in view of what the Bible is and why I need the Bible, what I must do with it. What's your most precious possession? I'm talking about something you can carry with you, something you have in your house, something you can put in your car and drive around with you. But what is your most precious possession? Can you think of anything more precious that you have than the Word of God? We'll talk about that just a little bit more in a minute, perhaps. But what must I do with the Bible? I must read it and study it and learn it and meditate on it. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, he said, "You give attention to reading." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "You study, you give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Psalmist in that same chapter that we started with, 119th Psalm in verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against me." How are we going to hide it? How are we going to put it in our hearts if we don't know it, if we don't learn it? How is it going to be a preventative against sin? And then we have the psalmist saying in the 97th verse of the same chapter, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Do we need to do maybe some personal reflection? What is my view? What are my actions? How much time do I spend with the Word of God? Not only must we read and learn and study and meditate upon it, we must believe it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, I'll come back to this just in a moment. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, there the writer tells us that the reason we have here the works of Jesus recorded, His miracles recorded, is to lead us to faith, is to produce faith. John writes there, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." And I want to just briefly make this observation. This isn't the focal point of our study this morning. But again, when it comes to not only belief in God and more than ample evidence for that, but when it comes to the Word of God, there's more than ample evidence to support the fact that it is indeed from Him. That it's inspired. That it is truly His revelation to us. I'm using this text again
Father, we must love the Word of God. Again, the psalmist says, 119th Psalm and verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." What do we do with things that we love? What is our general attitude and action toward those things, or even those individuals that we really love? We spend time with them, don't we? We pay attention to them. We seek to get to know them better, more well acquainted with them. What about our actions toward the Word of God, our focus on it? Let's believe it, love it, obey it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then I want to suggest as well, as we talk about these things and we go through these things and we read and study and learn and meditate on God's Word, we believe it, we love it, we obey it. And by the way, what do we generally do with things that we love or individuals that we love? We like to talk about those things, don't we? We like to tell other people about those things. One of the other things we must do in the Bible, we need to be ready and willing to teach it, to spread that message to others. Acts chapter 8, what a great example we have there of the early church. Christians are being persecuted. Saul is leading this terrible persecution in Jerusalem. And they're all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, we're told in verse 1. And as we read on, we're told in verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." We must be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that we have. And then we need to be willing and able and ready to defend the word of God. Why we believe that it is from God. Why we believe that these other, alleged revelations that come along are not God's word. Don't put the Bible on the same level as the Book of Mormon and the Quran and any other religious thought or writing. Jude tells us in Jude the 3rd verse that we're to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and that is once for all time. No more to come. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." I want to conclude just by asking this question this morning. And that is this: what if I reject the Bible? What if my attitude is not, "Give me the Bible," but more like, "Don't trouble me with the Bible. Don't interfere in my life with what that book has to say, what those words have to say." Well, what if that's my attitude? Let me just mention briefly 4 or 5 things that are the result of that. First of all, I'm turning my back on God, the ruler, the creator, the judge of this universe, the one before whom we'll stand one day in judgment. Secondly, I'm turning my back on the truth. Truth is such a precious commodity. Solomon said in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, "Buy the truth and sell it not." And again, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, he said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, when you wander away, when you turn your back on the truth, it's not like there's just a blank slate there. There's nothing you're going to believe. And you begin to wander into a morass, we might say, of human opinion, of absurd humanist philosophy. It says things like this. It says, there was a time that dead, lifeless matter gave rise to life, became living, spontaneous generation. And it says there was a point in time that, that a man evolved from, and this is an oversimplification, and I think most of us realize it, but a man evolved from a monkey. R.L. Whiteside, I like his comment on that. He said, the only one that the evolutionist makes a monkey out of is himself. And you give yourself over to this absurd human philosophy that says, you can put 2 men together or you can put 2 women together and you can call that a marriage. And you can find 50-something different genders. You go by the Facebook list on the face of this earth rather than the 2 biological sexes that were created by God. You wonder the kind of human morass it says or that protest the just execution of a killer
and protest the closing of an abortion mill where the most innocent human beings on the face of the earth are slaughtered while they're yet in the womb. That's human wisdom there. What happens if I reject the Word of God? You know, somebody satirically saying, and you've probably seen it, I'm sure it's appeared on Facebook and all those other sort of media, satirically describing the accomplishments of human wisdom in our age, and they put it in these terms. They said President Kennedy put a man on the moon. Our president put a man in a woman's bathroom. That's where human philosophy has led our nation today, and turning away from the Word of God. What happens if I reject the Word of God? I turn my back on hope, on my real purpose in life. I turn my back on eternal salvation, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. I'll spend an eternity in hell with the devil and his angels. And at the same time, I'll be rejecting the words of eternal life. Jesus in John chapter 6, beginning there in verse 63, going through verse 68, as so many of those who heard him were turning their back and walking with him no more, he said, "Will ye also go away?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Our constant plea and desire has to be, "Give me the Bible." It's the standard, it's the rule that I'm going to live by, because I'm going to be judged by it one day. If you're here this morning and recognize that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, render your life to Him through obedience, being willing to repent of your sins, confess the fact that He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done those things and there are things that are amiss in your life that need to be made right. Maybe even a public way. Why don't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing.